Good morning again, everyone. Good morning again, everyone. Just want to check, you still awake? Good morning, children. For those of you who are part of our children's choir who led this integrated worship service, thank you so much. Thank you for your preparation. Thank you for your heart's desire in our Lord. And thank you for showing us just a bit of what, you know, a childlike faith could be like, even as we approach the Lord. So thank you. Thank you for, again, joining us for that. So children, what have you been learning in kids' church recently? Anyone? Stuff. Anyone brave enough? What did you learn last week in children's church? Anybody? It had to do with kindness at all? Compassion? Forgiveness? Yeah, I heard from Pastor Becky, it was something to do with learning to love like Christ, having that same kindness and compassion and the forgiveness that Christ leads and gives to each one of us. Well, for us in the adult worship service, we've been learning about the book of Romans. Of the kids who are here, can you tell me who wrote the book of Romans? Anybody? A brave child. Yes. Paul. Yes, thank you so much. Who can tell me about Apostle Paul? Anybody? Just anything you know about the Apostle Paul? Anything about the book of Romans? Let me ask this. Any Bible verses that you've memorized in Awana to do with Romans? Is there anyone? I won't make you recite it, but... Anyways, our desire this morning is to continue on with the book of Romans. We're actually in chapter 5 this morning. But since we missed it last week because of the candidacy, I want to even refresh our adult minds as to what we've been looking at in Romans. So I was able to have this resource from a dear sister in our church who provided this in our Facebook site. And I want to show you then just a wrap-up, just a summary of the first four chapters of Romans before we begin. So can we watch this together?
Paul's letter to the Romans. It's one of the longest and most significant things ever written by the man who was formerly known as Saul of Tarsus. He was a Jewish rabbi belonging to a group known as the Pharisees, and he was passionate and devout to the Torah of Moses and the traditions of Israel, and he saw Jesus and his followers as a threat. But then he had a radical encounter with the risen Jesus, who commissioned him as an apostle, like an official representative, to the world of non-Jewish people called Gentiles in the Bible. And so he started going by his Roman name, Paul, and he traveled all around the ancient Roman Empire, telling people about the risen King Jesus, and forming his followers then into these new communities called churches. And Paul would occasionally write letters to these new Jesus communities to help them foster their faith or answer questions, and the book of Romans is one of these. It was actually written quite late in his career. Now, we know from the book of Acts that the church in Rome had existed for some time, that it was made up of Jewish and non-Jewish followers of Jesus. But at one point, the Roman Emperor Claudius had expelled all of the Jewish people from Rome. And then about 5 years later, all of those Jews, including Jesus-following Jews, were allowed to return. And when they did, they found a church that had become very non-Jewish in custom and practice. And so this created lots of tension, so that by Paul's day, the Roman church was divided. People disagreed about how to follow Jesus. They were debating about whether non-Jewish Christians should celebrate the Sabbath or eat kosher or be circumcised. And so Paul wrote this letter to accomplish a few things. He wanted this divided church to become unified, and for a practical purpose. He was hoping that the Roman church could become a staging ground for his mission to go even further west, all the way to Spain. And so these circumstances are what motivated Paul to write out his fullest explanation of the gospel, the good news that he was announcing about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Now, the letter is designed to have four main movements, but it's unified as one long flowing exploration of the gospel. The gospel, Paul says, first of all, reveals God's righteousness. And then it also creates a new humanity, which fulfills God's promise to Israel. And so it's this gospel that's going to unify the church. In this video, we're just going to explore the ideas in chapters 1-4. So Paul opens by introducing himself as an apostle appointed by God to spread the gospel about Jesus, how he's the Messiah of Israel, who was raised from the dead as the Son of God, King of the nations. And Jesus now calls all humanity to come under his loving rule. And Paul says this good news about King Jesus is, first of all, God's power to save people who trust in him, and second, that it reveals God's righteousness. Now, righteousness is a rich Old Testament word for Paul. It describes God's character, that he always does justice, what is right and what is good, but also that he is faithful and just to fulfill his promises. And Paul's saying that the story of Jesus shows how God has done both of these things. How? Well, he goes first into a long creative retelling of Genesis chapters 3-11. He shows how all the Gentile world, all the nations, have become trapped in the spiral of sin and selfishness. The human heart and mind are broken, Paul says. We've turned away from God to embrace idolatry, which means finding ultimate significance in created things and then giving ultimate allegiance to these things that are not God. This results in a distortion of our humanity and destructive behavior. And so what's left is a humanity that stands guilty as charged before a just and righteous God. To which the people of Israel might say, well, it's a good thing then that God chose our people out from among the nations. He saved us out of slavery in Egypt. He gave us the laws of the Torah, like the Sabbath and eating kosher and circumcision. And these all together show us how to live as God's holy people. But, Paul says, not so fast. He recalls the storyline of the Torah and of the rest of the Old Testament, which shows that Israel was just as sinful and idolatrous and morally broken as the rest of humanity. Israel is actually more guilty than the Gentiles, Paul says, because they have the Torah. They should know better. And so, Paul concludes, all humanity, Gentiles, Israelites, are hopelessly trapped and guilty before God. But that is not the final word. The good news about Jesus is God's response. Instead of holding humanity guilty, Jesus came as Israel's Messiah to die on behalf of all people as a sacrifice for sins. As our representative, Jesus took into himself all of the just consequences of the pain, the sin, and the death that we have caused in the world. And he overcame it all by his resurrection from the dead. It's his new resurrection life that he makes available to others. Jesus became what we are so that we might become what he is. And all of this, Paul says, is how God justifies those who trust or have faith in Jesus. Now, justification is another rich Old Testament term for Paul, and it's related to God's righteousness. It literally means to declare righteous. Because of what Jesus did on our behalf, we are given a new status before God. Instead of finding us guilty, God declares that a person is in a right relationship with him and is forgiven. Justification results in a new family. The person who trusts in Jesus is given a place among God's covenant people. Justification also results in a new future, which begins a journey of life transformation by God's grace. And so all of these things about justification are God's gift to those who through their faith are in Christ. And so this leads Paul in chapter 4 to explore the huge implications that all of this has for who can be a part of God's covenant family. He goes back to the story of Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Before any of the laws of the Torah were given to Israel, Abraham was justified or declared righteous before God. How? Well, God promised that Abraham would become a father of a large multi-ethnic family that would receive God's blessing. But he and his wife Sarah, they were really old. They had never been able to have children. But nonetheless, Abraham had radical faith and trust in God's promise. And so God declared him to be righteous. And so Paul says, now Abraham has become the father of God's new covenant family, and it's spreading all around the world. It's made up of Jews and Gentiles who have the same kind of faith and trust in the one who fulfilled God's promise to Abraham, Jesus the Messiah. So let's pause and summarize Paul's main ideas here in chapters 1-4, because they're the foundation for understanding the rest of the letter. All humanity is hopelessly trapped in sin and needs to be rescued. That rescue, however, is not going to happen by people trying to obey the laws of the Torah. Rather, God's righteous character has moved him to rescue the world through Jesus' death and resurrection, so that he could create that multi-ethnic family of Abraham based on faith as his own new covenant people. And so Paul's going to go on to show how this new family is a part of something much, much bigger that calls them to a whole new way of life together. But it's all going to be rooted in these core ideas explored in chapters 1 through 4 of Paul's letter to the Romans.
Today's scripture reading is coming from Ecclesiastes 15. No, just kidding. Gotcha, didn't I? Wake up, everyone. So today's scripture reading is going to come from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. And this can be found in your bulletin if you don't have your Bible with you. So Romans 5, 1 to 11. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access to faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of God.
Thank you, Pat. You almost had me worried there. I prepared the wrong message. But then I thought, Ecclesiastes doesn't have 15 chapters. Anyways. Peace is something that we all long for in life, isn't it? It's something that our world seeks every day. Whether it's peace in our home, peace among spouses, peace among in-laws and parents, peace with our children, peace among siblings, with our brothers and sisters. Kids, how many of you have actually gotten into a fight, an argument with your brothers and sisters or your friends or your mom and dad before? That's honestly, put up your hands. Okay, now that the kids have fessed up, I want the older kids to also fess up. We yearn for and we desire peace in our relationship with others, especially those who are closest to us. On the other hand, peace can also be that short time in the morning when you're drinking your cup of coffee, just thinking about your day, you know, before you have to rush off to work. Or it can be those few minutes we have to ourselves in the afternoon before the kids come bolting through the door. Sorry, kids, it's not that we don't love you, but we as parents, we need a break from you every now and then. We need some peace. We need to regain our strength, our sanity sometimes. Or it may be even those last moments in the office when everyone has already gone home. They've already left work and the phones have stopped ringing. It's in these times. It's in these moments, amidst our busy lives, our busy schedules, that we can find some peace. But this kind of peace can be fleeting. It comes and goes with the circumstances in our lives. So the Bible talks about peace in a couple of ways. We'll explore those today. First, there's the peace of God. The peace of God. This is an inner sense of security, an inner sense of serenity that we experience, a blessing that we can enjoy. The Apostle Paul encouraged believers in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, saying this, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." This is the peace of God, transcending all understanding and guarding our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. There's also another peace that the Bible talks about. But before I get into that, let me ask you this question. As a faith community, because Paul says we're our faith community, we're in Christ. As a faith community, what are the benefits of our justified status? What is our benefits? What are they? In Romans chapter 4, you remember, Paul talked about Abraham being justified by faith. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, the Bible says. Paul said in Romans 4, the words "it was credited to him" were not for him alone, meaning not for Abraham alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus the Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sin and was raised to life for our justification. So as a faith community then, what are the benefits of our justified status? What is the new status that God has given to us in Christ? Or even more simply put, what do we have in Christ? What do we have in Christ? Well, first, we have peace with God. Not only do we have the peace of God, we have peace with God. Paul says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, we have been reconciled to God, made peace with God through Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. And so this peace is ours. This peace with God is ours. We've been given this peace. Peace with God. A shalom. A harmony with God. You know, we'll be looking at this coming Friday, during Good Friday service, on Easter Sunday as well. This is what we'll be remembering as we celebrate and remember Christ this coming week. Jesus' death on the cross has paid the penalty for our sins. And we're free. He's removed God's wrath from us. And we're free to be in a restored relationship with God. We have peace with God. And Paul says this at the end of the passage that we're looking at today as well. In verse 9, he says this. Sorry, I don't have it on the screen. He says, in your notes there, he says, "Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." So as a faith community, we have the peace of God that's given to us. Secondly, we stand in God's grace. We stand in God's grace. When we become a Christian, we enter into a relationship with God by faith through grace. Paul says this in verse 2 that we read earlier. "We have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand." But we also live out that relationship with God day by day by day through grace. We live out our relationship with God in that way every day through grace. And we're still standing. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. We're still standing in God's grace. Because his grace upholds us. He upholds us each and every day. You see, whatever good I do, whatever I have accomplished in life, in ministry, is because God graciously works through me, just as he graciously works through you. Whatever words I may have said, whatever words I may have preached or counseled others with, whatever compassion I may have shown to others, is because of God's grace, God's blessing upon my life to others and upon your life to others. You see, I stand in grace. And I live out my entire life in God's grace. It's what the song Amazing Grace is all about. You know, indeed, God's amazing grace has saved a wretch like me, like we sing in the first stanza, but also in the third stanza, which we rightly sing as well. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe so thus far, and grace will lead me home. We stand in God's grace because we function and we live in God's grace throughout our entire lives. There's never a moment that we are not living in the grace of God. Even coming to church today, for some of you, was a hard thing to do. Even coming to church today was a hard thing for some of you to do. But by the grace of God, you are here. And you're able to worship the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. You see, we are in God's favor. We're in God's favor. We stand in God's favor and his grace. We stand in God's grace securely. We stand in God's grace firmly. And we stand in God's grace permanently. Because that's the nature of grace. It's undeserving. Some of us don't deserve it. But because of God's grace, we're able to stand in it securely, firmly, and even permanently. Kids, children, it's similar to how it's like with your parents. They love you so much. They love you so much that even though you don't deserve it, and sometimes you do not deserve it, they'll continue to love you. They'll continue to love you. Show favor to you. Encourage you. Strengthen you. Support you. Because they love you. Because they love you. But unlike God, let me get this straight. Unlike God, I said to my son recently, son, once you make enough money, once you make more money than me, you're going to be paying your own bills. You're going to be fending for yourself. You may be living on your own. But you know what? No matter how old my son is, he'll always have a home in our house. He'll always have a meal at our table. He'll always have a place in our hearts. Just don't tell him that, okay? I'm not sure if he's here today or not. He may be working. My grace for him will never end. God's grace for us will never end. And so we're able to stand in God's grace. As part of the faith community, we have peace with God. We stand in God's grace. And thirdly, we rejoice in the hope of God's glory. We rejoice in the hope of God's glory. Paul said this in the latter part of verse 2. He said, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Paul's referring to the second coming of Christ and the glory that will be revealed when Christ comes again. That glory has been revealed in creation. We've seen it in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, the psalmist says. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. We've seen it in Christ. As John himself says, we beheld his glory. The glory of the one and only Son, begotten of the Father. And one day, God's glory will be fully revealed in Jesus' second coming. But the community of faith that we're talking about here is not just all sunshine and roses. Paul makes that very clear. Not only do we have peace with God, not only do we stand in God's grace, not only do we rejoice in the hope of God's glory, Paul says here, but we also glory in our sufferings. That is, we also rejoice in our sufferings. Paul said in verse 3, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Christians will not live suffering free, but instead will suffer. God uses suffering and trials to build us up. He uses even evil things to bring us greater blessing. Do you believe that? You see, just as resistance to a muscle helps to strengthen it, challenges to our hope also strengthen it. Our pain, our sickness, our poverty, our persecution, opposition. And Paul says we're to rejoice in these sufferings. And he says later in Romans 8, it's only when we suffer with Christ that we will be glorified with Christ. It's only when we suffer with Christ that we will be glorified with Christ. We'll enter into glory through suffering. Suffering is a pathway to God's glory. That's what happened to Jesus. Suffering leads to maturity. Paul says, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Perseverance, you see, is the endurance of suffering. But perseverance cannot grow if there's no suffering to endure. Suffering is normal. It's normal for the Christian life. Jesus himself promised that in this world, you will have trouble. Not that you may, but that you will have trouble. You see, God uses suffering to accomplish his purposes in our lives. James chapter 1, verse 2 says this, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that your testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. The trials of life tests our faith and gives substance and strength to our Christian character. I don't enjoy this whatsoever. I don't enjoy this whatsoever. Going through suffering, going through trials and hardships, going through persecution, going through sickness. We don't enjoy that. But if I was to look back in my life, if you were to look back into your life, the times that I grew the most, the times that I sought God the deepest, when my prayers were heartfelt, was during times of testing. It was during times of hardship and challenges and suffering and persecution. I call these sacred wounds that I have in my life. Now, let's just be sure here, okay? We're not called to rejoice about the sufferings. We're not called to rejoice about the sufferings, but we're called to rejoice in the midst of suffering. We're not called to rejoice about the suffering, but we're called to rejoice in the midst of suffering and hardship in our lives. And then Paul says in verse 5, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. The reason we can rejoice in our sufferings is because God loves us so much. God loves us so much. He has poured out literally his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, through the Spirit's presence in our lives. God will never leave us, nor will he forsake us. He'll never let us down, even if our sufferings are intense and severe. This is the peace of God that we all experience in our lives. He is our peace. He'll walk with us. He'll be with us in our unstable times. He'll walk with us in our trials. You see, real peace doesn't come from a life without difficulties. Real life comes from a life with the presence of God during those extreme dark times in our lives. So whatever you're going through right now, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Because God is with us. God is with you. And his presence makes all the difference in the world. You know, when I look around this morning, even at you, I thank the Lord for you. I thank the Lord for you. And there are many in our congregation who are going through trials and hardships and suffering. I can't even imagine. But I can see the joy that is in you. I can see the joy that is in you. I can see the glory of the Lord that is in you. And you're a great example. You're a great encouragement to all of us and to others who are watching and observing your faith during this time, during this trial, during this suffering, during this hardship, during this sickness. I can see the peace and the hope that God has given you to persevere, to become mature and complete so you do not lack anything. Brothers and sisters in Christ, may you grow in the strength of the Lord. May you sense his presence so real to you each day that it will carry you through. That in the midst of chaos in your lives, in the office, at home, that the peace of God will be real to you. That you can experience the Holy Spirit's presence, Jesus' presence in your life, in all that you do. So thank you, Lord Jesus, for the good work that you're doing in our midst. Thank you, God, for the brothers and sisters who are here this morning, who you've given our church. Thank you for the community of faith that is here at Fraserlands Church. We sense your very nearness and your presence with us, oh God. We want to glory in that presence. And for others who do not sense that, who feel that you are very far away, who are in the midst of issues and difficulties and problems on their own, I pray, oh God, that you will become real to them in such a way that they will know that your love has been poured out into their hearts. Use the body of Christ as well, I pray, to surround each and every person here with the love of Christ, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and the very presence of our holy God each and every day. We thank you, God. We want to lift you up. We want to continue to trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in Christ alone that we stand. We thank you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.